I will be touching on the topic and issue of homosexuality today. I say touching on because there's no way that we're ever going to get to all of the different side issues and questions that we may have of it. And so my goal today is really just to give a preliminary biblical background, which will hopefully put us in a better place to answer some of those other types of questions. And then a lot of the questions that we have are more practical, right? How do I deal with certain kinds of situations? And I think these will all help us try and address that. Before I go further, I don't normally do this, but I'm going to cite my sources, okay? For one, because you should always cite your sources. But also, those of you who want to do some extra reading on this, these are books that I highly recommend from a Christian perspective. And so it's going to be up on the website, and so you can play this back later and just, get the author and title from the recording. But the first one is by a man named Wesley Hill. It's just called Washed and Waiting. I'm going to cite this. We'll read from this a little bit later, but it's just a personal testimony. Somebody who is a follower of Jesus, but who's also gay, and just his journey through all of that. Kevin DeYoung's What Does the Bible Teach About Homosexuality? This is more of an academic type, just let's go through the different verses, what they mean, and just the different controversy behind that. And then this one by Peter Hubbard called Love Into Light, which is more a resource for the church and for Christians. Like, how do you care for people in general? And how do you create a culture and a climate here where things like this, are people feel safe to share and be open and struggle openly about as well? So those are some of the books. Good reads. Really, really worth your time if this interest topic interests you. I don't usually do this either, but can I pray for us one more time before we get started? Lord, we commit ourselves to you on this very important but also sensitive topic, and we know that your word and your truth, sometimes it does hurt, but we also know that it's never just hurt, but your word brings us down sometimes so that it could bind us back together and restore us in a truer image of you. And so we pray that today that will happen for all of us, no matter where we stand on this issue, that ultimately your truth will break down some of the lies and misconceptions that we've had, and that you will build us back up and heal us to be a, not just whole people, but a whole church who will represent you properly. I pray all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Why are we taking a whole message for this one topic? Okay, I just think there are a few things that are at stake, a few reasons why it's important for every single one of us to come to a personal decision on where you stand on what Bible has to say about homosexuality. I will say that my message today is mainly for the church. Okay, this is not like let's argue with non-religious people, right, who don't believe the Bible is true. That's not the context of the message today. It's more within the church, because there is disagreement within the church. A lot of churches who affirm same-sex marriage or homosexual relations. And so even within the church, there are differences. Some here, amongst you guys, I haven't had a lot of talks on this with all of you, but I know some here, just statistically, may affirm it yourself. Some of you yourselves might also have just same-sex attraction and just a struggle with that in your own life. And so a few things that are at stake. One is the Bible's pride of place in our lives. It doesn't call into question the Bible's authority. It's more a question of how much authority are we going to let the Bible have in our own lives. It's like I said, Christians are primarily in two camps when it comes to this. Those who believe that the Bible clearly prohibits homosexuality. And there are real God-loving and Bible-believing Christians who say that it's the opposite. Not only does the Bible allow it, the Bible actually affirms it. And so how can there be such opposite views of the same exact Bible? And what it comes down to is that some have the stance that we can bend the Bible to culture and personal experience. And others, we believe that, no, it's us that have to bend to the authority of the Bible. And so the personal decision that somebody makes on this issue, it's really a bigger decision than what do you think about this issue. It's really a decision on what is the place of the Bible in your life and how much authority do you really believe that it has. Another thing that's at stake is what I'm going to label as core Christian doctrines. Doctrines are just a set of beliefs that Christians have about any given topic. Because a person's stance on homosexuality, it's not in a vacuum. It's interrelated with lots of other doctrines. It's like, you know the game Jenga, right? They've got a bunch of blocks. There are some blocks that you can push out, and that's fine. They just get pushed out on their own. There are other blocks that you push out, and when you do, like, a whole bunch of blocks come with it. And your stance on this has a lot of blocks that are attached to it. Because if you reject the biblical position on homosexuality, then the same line of reasoning can justify just about anything sexually. Right? The same line of reasoning that says the Bible actually can affirm this, mainly that line of reasoning has to do with personal experience and culture. All of that can call into question, cast doubt over other types of traditional sexual ethic beliefs that we all would most likely agree that, you know, that's what we should do. Like, for example, like sex before marriage, or extramarital affairs, or polygamy, or incest, or sex with a minor. Like, all of these things, they come out. They get pushed out if you bend on homosexuality. And also, on top of that, because these related issues of gender and marriage and sex, because they were all ordained by God to picture him, and we'll unpack that more later, but because they were ordained by God to picture him, I also believe that your stance on homosexuality also affects your view on just the nature of God himself and what the church is and what the gospel is, even. Third thing that's at stake is Christian faithfulness in persecution. And I know that word persecution, it's not one that we're familiar with here in the States, but in the last 20 years or so in this country, we went from the general attitude being prejudice and hatred towards the LGBTQ community, which is horrible, but now it's gone the other way, where now it's more there's prejudice and hatred towards those who affirm traditional beliefs, or Christians, and the church. So there are an increasing number of churches who face lawsuits for discrimination, for refusing to hire clergy who has same-sex attraction and who is acting on that in their lives. There are a few political candidates right now who are proposing that we pass a bill to take away tax-exempt status for any organization that affirms traditional beliefs of marriage. Okay, so taking away that would put many, many ministries and many churches under, actually. And so I'm not saying that, okay, now we're victims and we should play victim, because Jesus actually says you should expect persecution, right? This is just part of the deal. But the reality is, it will become increasingly unpopular and uncomfortable to be a Christian in America, if it's not already. It's going to be difficult for us to be faithful to God without having firm convictions on homosexuality. Okay? Fourth and last thing that's at stake here is just witness, Christian witness. And part of me, I can see how it makes sense for some to be like, you know, like we'll reach more people. More people will be attracted to God if we are affirming of homosexuality. And that's the heart of a lot of Christians, and I respect that heart, right, of really just wanting to reach as many people as possible. But it's not just about reaching people, right, because our responsibility is also to represent God accurately. So if we preach a Jesus that is conformed to our notion of what's right and wrong, then, like, are we even preaching Jesus anymore? So that's at stake, I mean, a faithful and true witness to who Jesus is. I mean, that said, the church has been trying to do that for thousands of years, and so it's not like we've done a great job of it, right? Right? We all know that the church and Christians have been a relatively poor witness to the LGBTQ community, which is all the more reason why we need to have a biblical understanding of homosexuality, because the Bible gives more than just a stance on it. It gives a stance, and then it also gives an attitude that we are to have to our surrounding culture. It tells us how we are supposed to treat and to love other people and treat them with respect if we really do want to represent God accurately. Okay? So I believe it's a worthy topic for not just one message, but many messages to come in different times and many discussions that we ought to have within the church about this as well. My outline for today, it's on the back of your bulletin. It's very simple. I'm just going to, just number one, say just simply, what does the Bible say? Because you got to start there. And then secondly, just in light of that, just what's our response? Gay, straight, everything in between, like what's the response to what the Bible says? Okay, so I'm going to just stick with the 1 Corinthians 6 passage that we've been in for the last couple of weeks. There are other texts that we could bring in that would make this sermon go way too long, so we're just going to sit here, okay? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11, this is the third week we're in it, and so it should be familiar to all of you. Look at that first slide. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay, I'm going to make four observations just from this passage. Okay, observation number one is just simply that homosexuality is prohibited. Okay, let's just be clear from the outset, okay? And the way that it's phrased here at the end of verse 9, it seems pretty cut and dry, but some actually use this exact verse to do the opposite and to affirm and say that the Bible is in favor of homosexual unions. So I'm going to get technical just for a minute here, okay? Because you should know the arguments, okay? But by the way, there are liberal arguments against every verse in the Bible that talks about this issue. We should know all of them. But anyway, for the one here, you know, in the ESV, which is the translation here, it just says men who practice homosexuality, but in the original language, there are actually two terms for it. I'm not totally sure why the ESV just kind of lumped it into one, but there are two terms for this, okay? And they're both, you don't have to worry about how to spell these. They're both in the bulletin or in the outline if you want to see it. But the first word is malakoi, okay, which was a term that was sometimes used for a younger boy in these pedophilic older man, younger boy sexual relationships, which were very common in the Greco-Roman world. Okay? These relationships were happening all over the place, and a lot of times malakoi, that first word, usually referred to the younger boy in that. The second word is arsenokotai, which the literal translation means men who take men to bed. And some people take this not to mean a blanket prohibition against homosexuality, but actually to refer to just male prostitution, because later on in the passage, Paul does address male prostitution as well. And so those, again, who take a liberal approach to Scripture, they say, see, those two words, when you really analyze them, they're only prohibiting the bad kinds of homosexuality. You know, like the ones with children involved, or the ones that are abusive, or the ones that have prostitution involved. This is not talking about like committed and monogamous and loving same-sex relationships. But that's really reading this in a vacuum, and it's ignoring the rest of the passage, because a few verses after this, Paul, he always tries to ground his arguments for like what you should and shouldn't do in more broader principles of Scripture, okay? A few verses after this, in verse 16, he says, for as it is written, and he's quoting Genesis 1 here, the two will become one flesh. So what he's doing is, he's rooting the whole argument over what is right and wrong sex in God's original design as outlined, as we can see in how he created human beings and how he created the earth in Genesis 1, God's original design for sex, gender, and marriage. And so the point here is, people who want to mince words and like, oh, well, this word doesn't mean that, is look at the bigger picture, what Paul is saying, what the Bible is saying. See? The legitimate sexual relations, they're not defined by the quality of love. We have a little bit of an idolatry of love in our culture, and so we try to define the worth of a relationship by the quality of a love, but here the Word of God is saying, no, the legitimacy of a sexual relationship is actually, the standard is biblical marriage. Everything needs to be held up against that. How much does it follow how God originally designed things? And so another way to think about it would be all sexual activity, all of it, that's outside the God-ordained bounds of one man, one woman in marriage, regardless of how loving it is, in God's eyes, qualifies as sexual immorality. And there's just a bunch of examples of it given, right, in 1 Corinthians 6, but it's not a comprehensive list. Okay. Anything outside of that bound of how God designed it in Genesis 1, here it says that qualifies as sexual immorality to God. But this helps us in a way, because it helps us to know why. Because so many times we're just like, yeah, I know the Bible's against it, but why? Why? Is there a reason beyond just, you know, that's arbitrary? Like, why did God create two genders? Or why did God create Eve? These are important questions. And it's important to realize that God did create two genders. Because some mistakenly think that the reason in creation that Eve was created was because Adam was lonely. Okay, Adam was lonely, and God thought it was not good for man to be alone, and so therefore, God doesn't want anyone to be alone, so he created a companion for him. But we forget that God created Eve for Adam. This was before the fall, which is before sin entered the world. And without sin, Adam would have been completely content with God alone. So it wasn't a loneliness issue. God said it's not good for man to be alone because Adam, as an image bearer of a relational God, was not adequate in and of himself to represent that part of God. Okay? Because he's there, he's created to represent God. And because God is relational, Adam needed someone to be united to. That's what he means. It's not good. It's not complete. You're not complete in terms of picturing me. And so God creates Eve, his equal in every way, but also really different. And we all know this, right? From the beginning of time, like men and women just cannot figure each other out because we're just so different, and that's intentional. It was so that by these two very different creatures coming together, that there would be this, what we call unity in diversity. Diversity, yet in that diversity, a certain oneness, which is the very essence of God. God is three persons, diverse, but one, right? The Trinitarian God. And part of picturing that was creating two genders for them to come together in union. This is a side question. This is something I don't know if other people wonder this, but I always wonder, well, if that's the case, then how come there aren't three genders? You know? And I think the reason is because that union between husband and wife has a dual purpose. And the second purpose is God knew that it was going to picture Christ in the church later on. So it's all living parables and living illustrations of who God is. And, you know, this is a bit graphic. Kids, you can cover their ears or whatever. But even the different physical anatomies and how they fit together in sexual intercourse, that's part of the picture here, right? Unity in diversity. And so we can start seeing now why this prohibition against homosexuality is not just a random thing that God's just like, I don't like. It's because sex and marriage are about primarily reflecting God. I mean, that's why they were given to us. And same-sex relationships, they just simply do not reflect the kind of God that we see in the Bible. Make a couple of remarks here. God is not against love. It's one of the big objections to all of this. Well, but God is love. And why would he think that something that's real and genuine and true and beautiful love, like why would he think that something like that is wrong? Yeah, God is love, but that's not blanket approval of everything that we consider to be love. Okay? Because God gave human beings the capacity to love, not for themselves, but so that they could picture his love. So there's a certain constraint to the way that we can express love because it's meant for a higher purpose than just our fulfillment. And that also begs the question, you know, some people will wonder, like, I mean, especially if you're somebody, right, who has same-sex attraction, it's like, why would God make me like this if he was not going to allow me to express my love, right, or to express my desires? And I don't have an easy answer for that, other than it's just the cold reality of the effects of the fall in our lives. The hard reality for all of us, right? This is for everybody, we're all affected by it, is we, in different forms and fashions, we all suffer some effects of the fall and of sin in the world. We feel it in our bodies, we feel it in our minds, and we feel it in our hearts too. All of us. We have that. And the pain of that, the pain that causes us, right, the disappointment that causes us, like it's real. And no one's denying that. But we also have to remember, but that's why Jesus came. He came for sin that enslaves. He came for sin that ultimately will destroy. And that's why we also, we look forward to the return of Christ. And that's why we talk about it so often, because when he returns, all of the effects of sin, under which all of us are struggling and find pain. It's the end of those effects of sin, right? Christ came the first time to save us from the guilt of sin. Second time he returns, it will be to deliver us from the effects. All of the various effects of sin that it has on our relationships and in us and with us and God as well. But until then, okay, while we kind of hold that future promise, the effects of sin, right, and the pain of sin, it doesn't mean that we get to throw out God's intent for sex and marriage. And as people who submit to the authority of Scripture, we do our best to uphold and honor it, even as we wrestle and we struggle with the pain and the effects of sin in our life. Okay, observation number two. It's the practice of homosexuality that is prohibited. We got to be clear about that too. It's the practice of it. For a lot of gay Christians, let me define that here. When I say gay Christians, I mean a Christian, a believer, someone who is submitted to the authority of God in their lives, who has same-sex desires, but who is, you know, living under the authority of God's word and wants to fight for purity, like all of us. That's what I mean by gay Christian. For a lot of them, because sexual orientation feels like an identity, they really struggle with feeling acceptable before God. Right? It's like almost who I am. Right? Like if the scriptures were to say, like, it's sin to be Asian American, right? It's like, I never escaped that, you know? Like, who I am is just like an abomination before God. But what's very clear here is that's not the case, right? It's the practice of homosexuality that's condemned. And so a gay person isn't condemned just for being gay, just like a straight person is not condemned just for having lust. But the gay person is condemned, as the straight person is, if we do not submit those kinds of desires to God and strive to live according to his word and his will. This is important because what that means for the gay Christian is the desires that they have, they are a reflection of sin in the world and sinful nature, right? That they're a result of that, but the desires in and of themselves are not active sin before God. And they can live lives and be pleasing before God in the new identity that Christ gives them. At the same time, the gay Christian is called, if we think about it here, right, the practice of homosexuality, the gay Christian is called to self-denial in acting on their sexual or romantic desires, which is actually the call of every Christian, right? For being real, that's all of our calls here. But I think for the gay Christian, it's a little more difficult. There's a sense of, and you might feel it too, and even if you're not gay, you sympathize with their situation. There's a sense of like, man, it's not fair. It's not fair that they can't have romantic relationships. They can't ever be married. It's not fair that they might be destined for just a life of loneliness. And again, I don't have a good answer to that, not an easy one anyway, because it's totally legitimate to feel that sense of like injustice. Certain people can't just have things that just we are like wired to have as human beings. And I realize that for me as a straight and married man, it would be like really callous and stupid of me just to be like, you know, Jesus is enough and to move on for it. But this is what I know from God's word. And in the end, that's all we can hold on to, right? This is what I know from God's word. And this really has to be all of our perspectives here. According to God's word, sex and a romantic relationship are not the only ways to know intimacy. That's a construct of our culture. It's the only way. Actually, when you look at the Bible, it more frequently than even marriage, it points to friendship and it points to the fellowship of the body as real ways that God provides for some of those relational and emotional needs in our lives. That's just the truth of the Bible. And even if those kinds of friendships and relationships fall short of meeting the deep longings that we have, which they probably will, the Bible also calls us to put the bulk of our hopes in the fulfillment that we will receive in eternity. It points us over and over again to the life that is to come. Eternal life, and we say about eternal life, it does mean in part quality of life here on earth, but it's also talking about quality of more, the quality of life that is to come. That's where 99% of the fruition of all of God's promises, that's where it lies, upon death or upon Christ's return, whichever comes first. The Bible says, you know what? There is a very real way that God can meet your needs outside of sex and outside of romantic relationships. And even if that falls short, you know what? He will meet all those needs in eternity. And that's a promise, and that's what we're supposed to be looking forward to. And on top of that, the Bible also says that there's a cost, right? There's a cost to following Jesus. And this is across the board. It means all of us, if you're following Jesus, all of us are going to have some desires, legitimate desires, that we are just going to have to forego because they are not in alignment with God's will. It's just the cost of discipleship. Jesus, count the cost. That's part of following me. All of us are going to have some longings that we accept will not be met on this side of heaven. We accept that as part of following Jesus, but we do that in full faith, trusting God that they will be met one day. Okay, relational needs need to be known, need to be accepted. These are ways that God created us, and the promises, you have it in part in Christ now, but you will have it in fullness later. And so in that sense, it's really important that we all see that we're on the same road. You know? A lot of times when we think about friends who are gay, church members who are gay, it's like we not maliciously, but we have this added kind of this perspective of it's like them and us, but we're all in the same boat here. Okay? We're all called to deny self, follow Jesus, carry the cross. It's just that each of our crosses, they come in different shapes. They're different things. And to some, they are more difficult crosses than others. But getting back to the point here, for the gay Christian, the call here is just, do not indulge in homosexual practice. That's prohibited. Okay, observation number 3. Homosexual practice is not the only sin on this list either. We need to have a balanced view of it. On one hand, it's good to know that homosexual desires, it is different from other kinds of sinful desires in terms of the effect that it has on us. Because it runs so deep, because it almost feels like part of our identity sometime. So it's good that we should know that it kind of has a different category of an effect on a person. And so if anything, instead of Christians in the church like demonizing homosexuality, we should have extra compassion for people who are ridiculed for being gay because it goes so deep, because it's such an intimate part of them. But on the other hand, we should know that in God's eyes, it's not talking about the effect anymore, but in God's eyes, all sin is the same in his eyes. Okay. Homosexuality, when you look in the scriptures, it's not singled out like the church and Christians have done so much over the years. You know, we've all seen like signs at like protests where people make these like asinine statements like, all gays are going to hell. That's just, to someone who thinks like that, that's just not understanding who God is, okay? Because any time we have a hierarchy of sins in our mind, we have severely underestimated the holiness of God. Because in light of a holy God, the one that we see in Scripture, there are no more sins that there are no sins that are more heinous than others. All sins are heinous before God because he's holy. And on top of that, all of us have sexual desires that are outside the bounds of God. And that's why it's important to understand how Genesis 1 relates to all this. Any sexual desire outside the bounds of marriage. Anyone have that? Anyone have sexual desires for someone who's not your spouse, married or not? All of us have these like astray sexual desires. And what's clear here is that all of that, before a holy God, all that sin is due the same wrath. But that also means all that sin also has the same hope and also has the same solution, okay? Which leads to the last, fourth and last observation I'm going to make. Gospel is still the hope. Still the hope for everyone. Because you think about verse 10, all the things mentioned there, the sexual and the non-sexual, because they're both. All of that sin, it funnels towards verse 11, and it's captured under the umbrella of verse 11. Such were some of you. And that's a broad statement, right? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Okay? That's the gospel here in a nutshell in verse 11, if you're ever wondering what the gospel is. And that is that through faith in Jesus, you can be that. You can be washed, which means forgiveness of sins. You can be sanctified, which means made holy. You can be justified, which means you can be made right with God and have peace with God. Just offer the whole spectrum of sexual sin and all the non-sexual sins also. Okay? But how is this specifically the hope for somebody who is gay? Right? Because that's the topic at hand today. How is it the hope for them? I want to just break this into two sub-points here. What's the hope of the gospel for the gay non-Christian? And what's the hope of the gospel for the gay Christian? Yeah, kind of the same, but there's a little difference. For the gay non-Christian, I think this is the appeal of the gospel. I was talking to somebody a few years ago who was gay, and he wasn't totally out yet, but I'm thankful he trusted me enough to tell me. And so he told me, and then with suspicion, it was definitely a suspicious tone to his voice, he asked me, do you think there's something wrong with me? And I froze. I'm like, well, give me a second to like gather my thoughts here and I'll get back to you. And then after, I did take some time, right? Because that's just, it's a deep question. I told him, I think there's something wrong with all of us. I think that you feeling incomplete is not unique to you. All of us feel incomplete. And doesn't that say that something is wrong? The fact that a lot of us go through much of our lives feeling incomplete, and even when we get whatever we think is going to complete us, still feel a little bit incomplete. You can have the money, and you can have the good looks, and you can have a relationship. You can be married, but you can still be incomplete, right? And I told him, I think another further sign that something is wrong with us is that we keep looking to stuff that we actually know is not going to complete us just because we don't know where else to look. Just keep going back to that over and over. Hopefully it'll satisfy me one day. And so it's like what C.S. Lewis said, right? If I find in myself a desire that nothing in the world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. And so I think that's what's wrong with us, is that we don't realize that our desires are, there's nothing that can be met, that those can be met with here on earth, because the reality is we were all made for God. Because we're all made for God, we will not find rest until we find God. We'll not find completeness until we find God. And this is all, I remember this conversation like it was yesterday, and I said, and the reason that we can never find rest and we keep going back to these same things over and over is because of this thing that we call sin. And by sin, I don't mean like sexual conduct, of course that's included, but I really mean bigger than that is the pride that we have, the pride that I can actually find these things on my own. It's a pride that we have of constantly rejecting God's claims on our lives because we think what I want is better, and what I want is actually going to give me what I'm seeking. And the hope of the gospel for the non-Christian, gay non-Christian, who, I mean, just whether they satisfy their sexual desires or not, still feels all this sense of incompleteness, the hope is that, you know, through faith in Jesus, you can have wiped away that which separates you from eternal rest and peace, which is sin. And you can have it free of charge. He did it. He did it so that you would know peace and so that you would know God. There is a higher pleasure and intimacy and completeness that you can have with someone you cannot see than you can actually have with flesh and bones here. And that's the hope, that what you cannot find for yourself, God has found for you, or he is presenting you with it here. Now, if you're hearing that and you think, well, okay, wait, like it just, that sounds like the hope for every person, not just a gay non-Christian. I think that's the point. And so something that we need to understand more. A question that I get a lot, I did a Q&A with youth, I think, a few years ago, and the question, that, the most common question that came up is, how do I talk to my gay friend at school about this? And my answer to them was, just like you talk to anybody else, because the need is all the same. And we all have a lot more in common than we do different. And so we got to stop thinking like, well, this is something that's just, it's a deal breaker, you know? It's something that's like, can't be overcome. All sin has been overcome in Christ. What's the hope of the gospel for the gay Christian? Again, this is somebody who is fighting for purity, like all of us, because they are submitted to God's word. For that person, the gospel holds all of that hope and then more on top of that. I'm just going to read a couple of testimonies here from a couple of gay Christians, just because they have more credibility, obviously, than me in talking about this. Okay, the first is from this book from Wesley Hill. Okay, he was an author, and he's also a professor, a seminary professor, but he's openly gay. As you hear these testimonies, I want you to listen for hope. I know that whatever the complex origins of my own homosexuality are, there have been conscious choices I've made to indulge my homoerotic inclinations. As I look back over the course of my life, I regret the nights I have given in to temptations to lust that pulsed like hot, itching sores in my mind. And so I cling to this image, washed. I am washed, sanctified, justified through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. God has cleansed the stains of sin from the crevices of my mind, heart, and body, and included me in his family, the church. But I also wait for the completion of my redemption. So much of my life as a gay Christian has simply been learning how to wait, to be patient, and to endure, to bear up under an unwelcome burden for the long haul. Engaging with God and entering the transformative life of the church does not mean we get a free pass. An unconditional love that leaves us where we are. Instead, we get a fiercely demanding love, a divine love that will never let us escape from its purifying, renovating, and ultimately healing grip. And this means that the pain of having my deeply ingrained inclinations and desires blocked and confronted by God's demand for purity in the gospel, far from being a sign of failure to live the life that God wants, it may actually be the mark of my faithfulness. And though I may miss out in the short run on a life of personal fulfillment and sexual satisfaction, in the long run, the cruelest thing God could do would be to leave me alone with my desires, to spare me the affliction of his refining care. I do know the love of God is better than any human love. In the solitude of my celibacy, God desiring me and God wanting me is enough. At the same time, my challenge is to believe that God in Christ can make up for my sacrifice of gay partnership, not simply with his own desire for me, but with his love for me, mediated through the human faces and arms of those who are fellow believers. We must call into question any notion that the supreme expression of human love is found in marriage. I remember praying once with a friend about my loneliness and longing for love. When he had ended our prayers, he reached out his hand and squeezed my shoulder. I love you, and I won't let you go. With that gesture and hundreds of others like it, that I have received from fellow Christians, I have sensed God's love in a way that perhaps I would not be able to in any other way. When God acts climactically to reclaim the world and raise our dead bodies from the grave, there will be no more homosexuality. At the end of history, when Jesus appears, death will give way to resurrection on a cosmic scale, and the old creation will be freed from its bondage to decay as the new is ushered in. On that day, there will be no more loneliness. I expect to stand on that day together with every other gay Christian, whole and complete in the fellowship of the redeemed, finally at home with the Father. But until then, we hope for what we do not see. My identity is one who is forgiven and cleansed, but my struggle is one who perseveres with a frustrating thorn in the flesh, simply looking forward to what God has promised to do. So for him, the gospel has this palpable hope. This is not just a future hope, right? Just a vague hope. But it's something he holds on to, right? Every single day because of the intimacy of that struggle. And just to summarize what he's saying here, I mean, there's several hopes, present and future, that are going on. Okay? He's got this hope that there are no accidents with God. He's got this hope that his trust and his devotion to God is not in vain. It is all leading to something. He has this hope of God meeting his needs, albeit partially, through the eternal family that he has put him in, which is the church. He has this hope that the struggle that he has is temporary. Right? He has this hope that he's not a lesser, second-class Christian because he can never have sex or maybe never get married. But he has a sense of, I am privileged and I am blessed because I'm headed to a place and I'm headed to a time when all of that is mine. Might be a little delayed for me. Still all mine in Christ. I think we have a lot to learn from somebody who's fighting like that and where we should be placing all of our hopes. In a way, I feel like somebody who cannot get married, who cannot act on sexual desires because they're forced to put that hope in eternity in Christ, has a properly placed hope and has a great hope. The second testimony here is just from a friend, and it actually echoes similar thoughts, but I wanted to share this one because it hits a little bit closer to home, because, you know, she could be one of us, right? She could be somebody who's sitting in these seats with you, and, you know, again, statistically, that at least several here maybe having similar struggles themselves, and so I think it's good to know, not for them, for us. I think it's good for us to know, a lot of us who are living in ignorance, like what the struggle is like if you're trying to follow Jesus and you have these desires. I think it's good for us to know. So I reached out to her. I said, hey, is there anything you want to tell the church in my sermon on Sunday? And she gave me permission to share this. I've been same-sex attracted my whole life. I prefer to say that I struggle with same-sex attraction rather than saying I'm gay, because same-sex attraction is just something I struggle with. It is not my identity. My identity is found in Christ. But for a lot of reasons, same-sex attraction was a real source of shame. It's often stigmatized in the church. My family had prejudices against it. People would make jokes. So for the majority of my life, I didn't tell anyone. It was something that was too shameful to talk about. It was hard to even admit it myself. Hard at times to confess before God because I didn't want to acknowledge it by saying it out loud. I would always think to myself, people say they love me, but if they knew, they wouldn't love me anymore. For the longest time, I was unable to receive love from them. I felt like it was conditional. They love me now, but as soon as people know this about me, they would be disgusted by me. They would feel uncomfortable around me, and so I lived feeling dirty and unworthy of love. Further, I felt completely alone in fighting sexual sin. I knew that I needed to fight in community, but I was too scared and too ashamed. And so there was a period when I was getting totally wrecked in my struggle with sin, falling time and again, but unable to talk to anyone or to reach out for accountability or encouragement. I also struggled much with discouragement. It feels like there are so few examples of same-sex attracted Christians that continue to deny their flesh and love the Lord, while there are so many people, it seems, that turn away from God for that same reason. Sometimes the thought that it's likely that I may struggle with same-sex attraction until the day I die, where Jesus returns, is so discouraging. The thought that I may never have a romantic relationship and that marriage is out of the picture for me is quite frankly overwhelming. I have to fight day by day to take that longing to God and be satisfied in him. And I know he's so worth it. And I know that our God is so worthy of all my heart and soul and mind and strength, but that doesn't change the fact that it's hard. There were so many times spent just sitting in my car crying out to God, Lord, I don't know if I can fight like this for the rest of my life. I'm too weak. Lord, I know you satisfy. Help me to trust you and believe in you. Lord, I feel broken. Help me. And so, like other Christians, I cling desperately to the promises of God, that he will finish the good work he started, that he will never leave me nor forsake me, that he will sanctify me, and that he is the fountain of living water for my thirsty soul. And God is so good, and he is so faithful. I know that if my faith was dependent on my own strength, I would have stopped believing long ago. And I'm so thankful that my God is sustaining my faith day by day, giving me new mercies every morning to fight and to love him. Our God is good, and his promise is sure, and I'm confident of that. And God is able to provide us with what we need. Over time, God has done so much healing in my heart, and one of the main ways he did this was people in my life who just wouldn't let me go. They were intentional in praying for me, encouraging me, and showing me that they love me in different ways, and they continued to love on me even when I tried to put up walls or push them away. He strengthened me and granted me the heart to be open with a few brothers and sisters about my struggles with same-sex attraction. He placed into my life people who I was able to be vulnerable with and who showed me the love of Christ in their reactions to my confession. And there is so much freedom in walking in the light. If people around me still love me, even though I struggle with same-sex attraction, how much more do I know that an infinite and perfect God loves me, even in the midst of my struggles? So in light of this, I just want to call us as a church to respond in four ways. One, fight for your own sexual purity. Because you can't be judgmental when you know you got a big old plank in your own eye, right? It immediately causes us to be more humble and more compassionate towards others. And when we see our own sexual brokenness, and our own need for just the transformative work of the Spirit in our own lives, then we'll stop thinking about it as us and them, but we'll start thinking about it as us together, running together and fighting together. And then we'll start having the humility and the compassion that we need to, yes, be uncompromising about the truth, but to speak the truth in love, right? As God commands us. Second, get educated. So be familiar with the arguments of proponents, Christian proponents of homosexuality, because the debate's not going away. You got to be solid about your understanding of what the Bible says. But also, if you have gay friends, maybe, I think it's a good thing to ask about their experiences and ask about their struggles. Read testimonies of gay Christians. That's what you're going to do in Life Group this week. You're just going to watch a testimony from someone to try and understand better and to be in their shoes for once. Read these books, right? Get educated. I grew up in a time when it was not popular to be out, and so I was like really ignorant about these things. I didn't know. I didn't have a gay friend until I was like 25 years old, right? And just, I think only as people have opened up to me about it that it has helped me to just see things from a completely different light. It hasn't changed my biblical views, it just changed how I view people. Okay. Third, let's build a culture of light here, and let's all contribute to doing that in our church. You know, we want to be a church where everybody is welcome and everybody is accepted. For those who are Christians, of course, at the same time, we also want to be a church where we disciple people to obey everything that God has commanded according to the Great Commission. So we'll do both. We want to do both anyway. And that's across the board, like across every struggle. So to that end, I would like to call for an end here to homophobic joking and language. It's not only offensive to people, but it's offensive to God. I would like to call for us to contribute all to a spirit of just inclusiveness, right? Including people, open invitations. Okay? I would like for all of us to work towards a culture that is vulnerable and that struggles openly. Okay? We all struggle. We don't struggle openly. So that no one would fear being shamed about the ways they struggle here. And I want us to commit to really pursuing godly and edifying friendships, okay? So that we can see firsthand that it doesn't take romance or sex to have somebody care for us and to have real relationships here. I mean, I think we need that desperately here. I think we need a new commitment to Christian, spiritual, deep, godly, holy friendships. I know we got a long way going there, but we need to get there. It's going to take selflessness. It's going to take intentionality. And last, just simply glory in Christ. When I say glory, I mean worth, value. Find it all in Jesus. Okay? Each of us, we glory in being washed and sanctified and justified. We glory in the fact that, yeah, we have struggles, but we also have constant grace for those struggles. To be forgiven, restored, and the promise that we will overcome. A constant grace for the struggle. And if we glory in the promise that the future is gonna make the present worth it. It says it over and over in Scripture. Okay? That all of the struggling, whatever your struggle is, all of it is not just a speed bump on the way to eternity, but Scripture says it's preparing for you. There's something inherent about it that is preparing you to more fully enjoy the fruition of all of God's promises in eternity. If we can do that, if we can keep glorying in that, then all of us, we can keep fighting sin, we can keep fighting the good fight, and continue to be strengthened and encouraged to do that. And then if we keep doing that also, if we keep beholding Jesus like that, then what happens is we become like Jesus too. And then we can start loving as we've been loved. And then we can start being somebody who adds to a particular kind of culture in a church. And soon, as we fight in that way, what's going to happen if we glory in Christ? We will one day lay hold of all those promises. I've been telling my servant leaders, I mean, we've been going through this thing about just the process of God's work in our life, and I say, it comes back in the end to how much hope do you have in what's coming? Because there's always going to be disappointment on this side of heaven. And there's always going to be some kind of jadedness that comes because you have a certain idealism of how things should be, but then there's a realism of the way the life is and the way the fallen world is and how I am as a fallen person. And when that idealism meets the realism, I mean, you go two ways. One is you just give up on the whole thing. Doesn't work. God is bad. And you just indulge yourself. Or you can, like our dear sister, cling to the promises of God and say, I will walk by faith, not by sight. And I trust in you. Pray that we will be those kinds of individuals. I pray that we will be that kind of church as well. Let's pray together.